Today is Pentecost Sunday. It's especially appropriate to, as we get further into our series on the nature of the church, to look at one aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the church. It's the Spirit of God that brings unity to the church. There's often an imbalanced teaching on the Holy Spirit. Some shy away from it entirely, others overemphasize it. But on the one hand, you neglect the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit, you will miss important truths. But neither do we wish to overemphasize the Spirit, because the Spirit's role is to reveal Christ and to bring glory to Him. With regard to the Holy Spirit and the church, we can go back to Jesus' statement about the church, even though we do not find a mention of the Holy Spirit there. After Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ in Matthew 16, Jesus says that he would build his church. That's verse 18. And he uses the singular there, church. Unlike Paul, who went out seeing that churches were established, Jesus declared that he would build his church, singular. Jesus had in mind the one true church, his body, which would be composed of all true believers beginning with Pentecost. Now, this does not deny the existence and divinely regulated character of local churches, but it does emphasize the unity that exists in the total body of Christ. We see both the universal character of the church and the individual characters come together in description of events at the time of Paul's conversion. Shortly after Paul came to Christ, he was seeking contact with other believers, other churches, and it says that they did not know him. And he reports in Galatians chapter 1 that he was yet unknown by sight to the churches, plural, of Judea. Yet at the same time, that period, at least, after Paul's conversion, Luke reports in Acts chapter 9, so the church, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. You see the description, a twofold description. On one hand, there were many churches in Judea, and yet there was still just one church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. The church which Jesus is building is one body, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is accomplishing it. And a pivotal verse, which is actually the text for this morning, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapters 12 through 14 of the book of the letter of Paul to the Corinthians are important chapters when considering spiritual gifts and the nature of the church. But this morning, we will focus only on one verse. In verse 13, Paul wrote, "For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Now, to unpack the rich truths in this verse, we need to begin with that phrase, "In one spirit, all were baptized into one body." And this I would refer to as spirit baptism. If we trace historically in the New Testament, we can understand what spirit baptism is and what it's not. You heard read already this morning, Acts chapter 1, verses 1, starting with verse 1. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus said he had foretold the disciples about the coming of the Spirit, and he linked this with the prophecy of John the Baptist. Now, you can read about that in Matthew chapter 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. It's one of those rare instances that every one of the gospel accounts report. John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That particular quote is from Matthew 3. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, we read that John the Baptist identified Jesus as the one who was coming after him, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this baptism is performed by Jesus with the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit who is baptizing. It's Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Just as John used water to baptize, Jesus uses the Spirit. It's for that reason that I think Spirit baptism is a better term. It's a good term to use, like water baptism, because it points to the medium in which someone is baptized. Now, just a comment on the word, English word baptize. It's a bit unfortunate because it's not really helpful in understanding the meaning. It merely transliterates the Greek. A transliteration is a letter for letter correspondence between two languages. The word has varied usages, even in the original, and that adds to the challenge. Sometimes it's the physical act of itself, of plunging or immersing something into usually a liquid. At other times, it includes more of the purpose of that plunging, such as to bathe or to cleanse, or the result. It's even used in the sense of being overwhelmed. The ritual practice of baptizing in the New Testament, or at least during New Testament times, inside and outside the New Testament, often included the sense of identification, which is not unrelated to cleansing. We see this in the baptism of John, which he called a baptism of repentance. John called people to turn from sin, prepare themselves for the coming Messiah. And this then explains also its use in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, this idea of identification. The Israelites leaving Egypt all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were leaving behind Egypt and were identified with Moses as their leader by passing through the sea. So in both cases, John's baptism and this baptism under Moses, there was a forsaking of an old way, a turning, a cleansing in a sense of sin or their old practices, and embracing a new way, preparation for the Messiah coming. In the case of John's baptism, in the case of Israel, it was identifying with Moses as their leader. So it seems best then to understand Spirit baptism, and that's by one Spirit being baptized into one body, as a plunging into the Spirit in order to identify the believers with others in one body. Jesus, having told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit would come, which he indicated would be this Spirit baptism, the disciples waited, and 10 days later, there was the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost in fulfillment of that promise. Later in Acts, in chapters 10 to 11, we read how Peter confirms this by calling the pouring out of the Spirit the promised gift and identifying it with the words of Christ that were cited back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts 10 and 11 is the account, first in chapter 10, of Peter being called to go to Cornelius and the presentation of the gospel to this Gentile household and their acceptance of Christ as Messiah and reception of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit upon them. Chapter 11 reports how Peter, going back to Jerusalem, had met some conflict from, it says, those of the circumcision. They said, how was it that you could go in and eat with Gentiles? And so Peter goes through and gives explanation, going back to how he had had this vision of a cloth being let down from heaven full of unclean animals and God telling them to take and eat, and Peter objecting, saying he's never taken anything unclean. Three times that happened, and finally he realized that what God was getting through, what God has called clean, don't call unclean. At that moment, the representatives of Cornelius showed up, and he knew that he was needed to go with them. So he and some others went to Cornelius's household. And as he reports this to the Jews, his emphasis is on that original vision. It takes about eight verses of a dozen in that chapter. And the high point then of his argument is their baptism with the Spirit. And at that point in Acts chapter 11, the Jews say, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance as well. And their objection about Peter and other Jews eating and staying with Gentiles was gone. The reason for it is that they had to recognize that the Gentile believers now belonged with them. They could no longer exclude them. The baptism that Jesus performed by his Spirit joined them together, and they could not object any longer to fellowshipping with fellow believers who were Gentiles. In the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we are led to understand that all true believers since Pentecost have been baptized in the Spirit. It's not just a limited group. It wasn't just back then. It wasn't just the Corinthians. Unlike Paul's other letters, Paul addresses this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, not only to the Corinthians, but it says also to all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only 2 Corinthians is somewhat similar, and it goes beyond Corinth to all those in Achaia. But 1 Corinthians is unique, and he mentions to all who call upon the name of the Lord in every place. Therefore, as we come to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, and Paul switches to the first person, we, and he emphasizes all in one spirit, we all were baptized in the one body. He seems to be saying there that it's not just you, Corinthians, it's not just you and Paul, it's all believers, all who call upon the name of the Lord everywhere have been baptized with the Spirit into one body. He adds then that phrase, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and that further expands the application of Spirit baptism to all believers. Neither their ethnic nor their social standing matters. Now, this statement fundamentally acknowledges only one way of salvation for all, regardless of ethnic or social background. The promise of the Spirit was made by Peter on Pentecost to all who repent and profess Christ. This Spirit baptism extends beyond Jews, also to Greeks. It does not distinguish slave from free. Then all must have come to that point the same way. If there is no distinction, if the promise goes to all, then it must also be here an expression of how they have come to faith in Christ as well. They have all changed their thinking about Christ. They have turned from their sin. They have professed Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, for the Jew, the great divide between people was their Jewishness or their lack of it. For the Jews, there were the Jews and everyone else. It didn't really matter too much for them whether they were from Rome or Greece or Spain or wherever. If they weren't Jew, they were not Jew. Among the Gentile world, one of the great social divisions was slavery. Either you were free or you were a slave. They were great dividers. But not so when it comes to being united in one body by one Spirit. It doesn't matter what the social background is. It doesn't matter whether it was Jew or Gentile. All true believers have been baptized with one Spirit into one body. That also means that such human divisions do not restrict believers from functioning together united in this baptism. The believing slave and the believing free person are united together. The believing Jew and the believing Gentile are united. And this comes out in other letters of Paul. Ephesians is a very strong letter on the doctrine of the church. And Paul makes it very clear there that the barrier between Jew and Gentile has been removed. We're united together now into one body. Therefore, spirit baptism is the experience of every true believer since Pentecost. It's independent of the gifts given by the Spirit, since no one gift is possessed by all. It's independent of the maturity of the believer. It's independent of the social status or ethnic background. Peter gave the conditions clearly in his Pentecost sermon. Repent and publicly confess Jesus Christ. Change your mind about the person of Jesus. Turn from sin. Accept Jesus as the incarnate second person of the triune God, the one who was crucified, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of the Father. That is all just an explanation of what the nature of spirit baptism is. But the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 12 is the result of spirit baptism. And that straightforward result of spirit baptism is that all believers are joined together into one body. The previous verse, verse 12, explains the figure. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So we have two figures there, the physical body on the one hand, and the spiritual body of Christ on the other. And Paul is making this comparison, just as the physical body has many parts, many members, so the spiritual body, the body of Christ, has many parts, many members, but it also is just one body. The spiritual gifting in the body of Christ is likened to the differing abilities of the various body parts. Just as your body has differing parts, differing abilities, strengths, you have eyes and hands and feet, each with its own ability, its own strengths and weaknesses. So also Paul points to the spiritual gifts. Down at the end of this chapter, verse 28, for example, apostles, prophets, teachers, and further gifting. There are other lists of that. For example, in Romans chapter 12, we find other lists of gifting which God has given. The inclusion, however, of apostles and prophets in this list demonstrates that Paul clearly had in mind something bigger than just a local church. Because the apostles and prophets are the foundation for the entire church, not just a local church. He is definitely thinking here in a greater picture than just an individual local church. Therefore, we conclude that believers, all true believers since Pentecost, belong to just one spiritual body. But on the other hand, don't forget that it also includes local churches as well. In verse 27, Paul applies this then to the Corinthians. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Although the body of Christ is bigger than any one local church, it includes all the true believers of every local church. Paul could say to the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. The same can be said of you. Each one of you, if you are a true believer in Christ, is a member of the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. Corporately, you represent the body of Christ, even though it is bigger than any one local church. All of you, as true believers, are joined together into the one body of Christ. Now, being joined into one body has consequences, as Paul explains elsewhere in this chapter. The Corinthians, unfortunately, were not acting as though they were truly one body. And that problem is evident right from the beginning in chapter 1. They had divided up among themselves according to their favorite leaders. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. That's another name for Peter. They were picking certain men to follow, and they had brought division into the church. And Paul says, this is not right. They also had differing spiritual gifts, and they elevated some gifts above the other, and that was bringing division into the church. And Paul says, differing spiritual gifts is not an occasion for division. You should not use them to introduce division. And he argues there against such a response in these chapters 12 through 14, particularly in chapter 12. He says in verse 7, the gifts were given for the common good. Spiritual gifts are for the benefit of this one body, not for the individual alone, but for the body. All gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit, verse 11. They are to be used in a way that the one Spirit who joins all intends them to be used. It is the Spirit that empowers them. The one and same Spirit in every gift, no matter what that gift is, whether it's the apostles, prophets, or teachers, or the healing, or the miracles, or the speaking in tongues, or the administration, or encouragement, whatever the gift happens to be, it's one that the same Spirit empowers. God has composed the body in a way that there be no divisions, but rather mutual care, verses 24 and 25. If you look at the physical body, this is the way our body functions. We look out for the other parts. If something flies at your eye, your hand goes up to protect it. If you're walking through and there are things that you might stumble on, your eye looks down to guide your foot so that it doesn't step on things it shouldn't step on. The body is designed for mutual care. So also God has designed the spiritual body of Christ for mutual care. The connection between members means that suffering and rejoicing are shared by all. We are one body. You are the body of Christ, and each one members of it individually. And because you are connected that way, just as in your physical body, if one part suffers, it affects the entire body. All you have to do is stub your toe and you realize how much the rest of your body reacts to it. And should be the same in our spiritual body as well. Paul calls upon the Corinthians then, as he does us, to value the diversity in spiritual gifting, but not to let it bring division. All true believers belong to one body. Now, having looked at the nature of Spirit baptism, that is what it is, and the result of Spirit baptism, the union of all true believers, it remains to look at how this happens. Looking at how it happens further strengthens our understanding of the union that has been created. And this is an aspect I'm not sure how much we've spent much time considering. As you look at verse 13, the repetition of the word one should stand out. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, wouldn't it be obvious if he's talking about the Holy Spirit that there is just one? For in one Spirit, he'd been talking about the Holy Spirit. Why repeat it? Well, he wants to bring this across that it's just one Spirit. He wants to emphasize that. Bring that to your attention. It's just one Spirit that unites us. This is an earlier emphasis in the chapter as well. If you look back at verses 4 through 6, you find not the word one, but the word same. It's the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Verses 8 and 9, by the same Spirit, or by the one Spirit. Verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things. Paul stresses throughout this chapter that it is one Spirit that it's involved. Now, in societies where individuality is prominent, we may miss the significance of one Spirit. Our tendency as individualists is to stress the giftedness of each individual. And we tend to merge the baptism with the giving of gifts. Now, they are related, because being baptized into one body is the time in which, in a sense, you are, as a believer, assigned your part in the body. So you're given your gift, and you become that individual member of the body. But that, although there's that relatedness, there is still a distinction. The Spirit is not an impersonal force that is poured into each believer to enable them in certain areas. Although he works all things or empowers all things, he is still a person and not merely a power that can be divided. Sometimes I think we imagine this gifting as if each person was a cup and the Spirit gets poured in, and so each person has this, you know, something of the Spirit contained in them. But the Spirit is a person. And you don't chop a person up and only put a part in each believer. He's the third person of the triune God. And God cannot be divided up into different parts. He's three persons, and each person is united in as a person and in the Trinity. Well, that means that the Spirit who is in you as a believer is the same Spirit, the same person that is in the believer sitting next to you. And if you think a person as a cup, think more of that cup being plunged into the Spirit when you picture Spirit baptism. That's more the picture of baptism, not the Spirit being poured into the person, but the person being plunged into the Spirit, totally enveloping that person. But this does not exclude the picture of the Spirit being in you. And Paul adds that in the last portion of verse 13. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, this parallel description of Spirit baptism, all were made to drink of one Spirit, is an unusual one. Baptism we find frequently in the New Testament, that word and its different uses. But this being made to drink of one Spirit is not something that we find. The word itself, to be made to drink, is one word. It can be used of irrigation. Figuratively, it can mean to saturate something. It can just mean to partake of something. In this context, Paul appears to be saying that Jesus puts the believer into the Spirit and the Spirit into the believer. Jesus totally draws the New Testament believer into his body by his Spirit. We are plunged into the Spirit. The Spirit is put into you as a believer. One Spirit, the third person of the triune God, connects you to other believers. It's the same one divine person that you and every other true believer have been made to drink, and by whom Jesus has baptized you and every other true believer into one body. Now, this is not the same as people sharing the same citizenship. It's not the same as belonging to the same organization. And both of those figures are used elsewhere in some way of the church. A building is an organized structure. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom of which Christ is the King. Now, these are true figures, but the body is much more than that. It's not, this figure is not the same as possessing the same kind of car or having received a gift from the same person, although we have received gifts from God. It's more like, but still not fully the same as, the blood which runs through your body, and it affects every part of your body, bringing life, oxygen, nutrients to every portion of your body. It's like the water in which all fish swim. It's like the air which we all breathe. But it's still more because it's a living person that connects you and makes you into one body. Now, the effect is significant. And there was a couple in the New Testament that experienced this and found it out the hard way. Paul, you know, found this out, wasn't in terms of the Spirit at that time, but as we've looked at last week on his way to Damascus, yet unconverted, still being described by the name Saul, Jesus met him, a light shining from heaven, asking him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responded from heaven, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul, through persecuting the church, was persecuting Jesus. Not only do the way you act toward the church is acting toward Jesus, it's also acting toward the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5 relates the events of a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, at the end of chapter 4 in Acts, we can read how the early church, there were those who were rich in the church that were selling their property as people had need. And if they had extra property, they would sell it and they would bring the proceeds of that sale to the apostles, who could then distribute it to those who were in need in the church, so that there were really none who continued in need in the church. This couple, Ananias and Sapphira, thought this must be a good thing. They had some property and they sold it, and they brought the proceeds to present to Peter and to the church. The thing is, however, they kept a portion of it for themselves, but when they brought it, they said, "This is the whole amount of the sale." They were working with this together. Ananias came first, and he presented it and lied. He lied to the church. But Peter said that he had not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Verse 4, it says he lied to God. And Ananias died on the spot. Now later, his wife appeared, not knowing what had happened, and repeated the same lie. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And she too, at that moment, dropped dead. Now, visibly, the lie was to men, to a local church, to Peter and the apostles. But Peter said it was a lie to the Holy Spirit, to God, and a testing of the Spirit of the Lord. And I believe that this could be said because the Spirit is in every true believer, and every true believer has been baptized with the Spirit into one body. The one body of Christ is joined together by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. And when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, they lied to the Spirit of God. That makes it very significant for us to consider how we treat one another. Not only are we treating the Lord Jesus Christ, we are treating God the Spirit when we treat others in the body of Christ, because every true believer has been made to drink of one Spirit, and every true believer has been baptized with the Spirit, with the one Spirit, into one body. If you have come to God through Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your former ways and confessed, truly confessed, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then not only have you received forgiveness of sin and a new life in Christ, you have been joined to other believers by one Spirit into one body. Your salvation is certainly an individual matter, but it's not just an individual matter. It's necessary for you individually, But since Pentecost, our salvation includes being joined together into one body. You are individually a member of the one body, which is permeated by the Spirit of God. Therefore, live as being truly a member of one body. And this becomes Paul's emphasis in the rest of 1 Corinthians 12. Value whatever part God has given you at this point in your life. You might not even be able to identify what part in the body you have, but don't despair about that. Others may recognize it before you do. If you pursue contact with the body and in the body, God says that whatever place you have is valuable, others will see it. They'll recognize it. Be involved with other believers, and you will be functioning, hopefully, in a way you will become conscious of as a member of the body of Christ. Value every other body part, every other member of the body. Remember that it is the Spirit, the one same Spirit in them that is in you, that gives and empowers whatever special ability or gifting which they have to serve. Neither your place in the body nor the other believer's place is of lesser importance, even though there can be higher or greater gifts. Because you are joined by the Spirit, you are united, and everyone has an important place in the body of Christ. Verse 4 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Serve. And especially when possible, serve with your gift. There are many, many ways to serve, but we are also told that it is all under the direction of the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are joined by his Spirit into one body, into his body, and you may serve one another under his direction. Submit, therefore, to his one sovereign lordship. Verse 5 of this chapter, there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Rely upon God as you do so, and give God the credit for whatever you can do in serving others. It's the Spirit that joins you to others. It is God by his Spirit that empowers you to do what you can. In verse 6 of this chapter and 11, it says, there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. All are empowered by one and the same Spirit. We are joined if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that is not your experience, I would encourage you to consider the message of Peter, of who Jesus is, that he is God come in the flesh, that he has come to give his life as a ransom, a payment for the sin that we have committed, for our rebellion against God that we cannot deal with. But God has dealt with it in Christ. He has taken the punishment for your sin if you would turn to him and receive that. And he will forgive and give you life. But as you do so, and for everyone who has done so, you are joined together into one body by one Spirit. You are made to drink of the one same Spirit, so that we are joined together by a living person, by the third person of the Trinity, by the Holy Spirit. We are made into one body and united in Christ. This is a glorious truth that should affect how we deal with one another and how we serve our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you both for our salvation, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, but also for the way we have been united together in one body. We are not left here alone. Not only have you sent your Spirit to comfort, to encourage us individually, but to join us together that we might together grow up into Christ who is our head. We have that which we need to contribute to one another, to help one another, that we will be able to grow more effectively, become better believers, better followers of the Lord Jesus, more like him through the ministry that others have in our lives as well. We thank you for that and pray that we would be mindful of the tasks that you give each one of us individually, that we would demonstrate our commitment and understanding of the truth of being joined together with one spirit into one body. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.